First Corinthians then, chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 1. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. First Corinthians chapter 15. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inerrant, life-giving word, and we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has breathed these words out, the inspired scripture, would now attend us and help us to implement the truth, hear the truth, apply it, that you might be glorified. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to tell you about a court case that's currently going on. Actually, it's been going on for a very long time. God is on trial. He's been summoned to appear to give an account of himself, both to prove his existence and to give an account of his actions. He's been asked to appoint an attorney, a lawyer, who will gather the best evidence available and bring it to the court, where a jury will decide what is true and what is false, answering the question, does God exist or doesn't he? Has he acted justly or is he guilty of crimes? Yes, ladies and gentlemen, God's on trial. There's only one problem. God has not, nor will not, ever show up for the trial. He defies the court by ignoring the summons to appear. Neither has he appointed someone to speak on his behalf. Neither has he provided evidence for the court. God in no way recognizes the legitimacy of the court. What's the name of the court? It's the court of public human opinion. God has said, I am the creator of all things, holy, sovereign, true. And this court is illegitimate, built upon the fantasy of human autonomy and independence. He says to those in the court, your very existence is due to me. I made your brain, and even now hold your brain cells together while you use them to defy me. And you think I need to show up for a trial when every element of the court testifies of me? Rational thought, I'm the author of that. Rational thought is only possible because I am rational. Laws of logic, they are the overflow and the outworkings of my attribute of truth. I am the very author of logic. I am the truth. I am truth personified. And you wish to put me on trial and give a defense. You wish to ask, where does the evidence lead? Perhaps you might even come to the conclusion that the preponderance of the evidence points to the existence of God, that there probably is a God. The weight is there. It seems likely, most evident, that he exists. And you ask me to come for such a trial? No, I hold you and your human court in contempt. From his high eternal throne, the voice of God thunders out, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." Words are found in Isaiah 46. God declares from his throne, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." The fool here is not someone who's particularly dumb or doesn't have smarts or intelligence, but the fool is someone who has a darkened heart and mind. Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." From God's perspective, knowledge only starts with the fear of the Lord, and for some even with doctorates and impressive accolades of man, they've not even begun on the road of knowledge. Without God, human knowledge falls apart. It collapses. It's foolish. Now, what I'm saying is particularly offensive to modern day society, because they believe they have the right to sit in the court and ask God to appear to show evidence. And God says, "I don't recognize your court." The apostles didn't walk into towns in the first century and say, "The weight of the evidence is in favor of a God who exists. The weight of the evidence is that Jesus died and rose again, and I wouldn't take the chance that it's not true. It's better to look at the evidence and weigh it, and I think the evidence leads us in that direction. What do you think?" That's not what the apostles proclaimed. In fact, Peter looked in the face of those who crucified Jesus and said, "You killed him, and God raised him from the dead." Paul did much the same thing. There's no neutral ground in this, because everything that is testifies of God's existence. Sometimes you and I might get something home and look on the back of it or the bottom of it, and it says made in China, made in Hong Kong, or made in the USA. And everything on planet Earth, and even the Earth itself, has the stamp of God to say made by God. People look around and say, "I don't sense God," but God says the whole Earth is full of his glory. That you cannot even live in a prison cell that's wall-to-wall concrete without the glory of God. You're bumping into it every second of your life. That's God's assessment. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Isaiah 6:3. Now, since there is a God, and since he's revealed himself in nature, something we call general revelation, and in scripture, which we call special revelation, wouldn't you think there would be evidence to show that this is a fact? Oh yes, rightly understood, evidence is overwhelming. But the starting point is not for man to summons God to appear in the court, with man as the judge presiding and deciding. The evidence is everywhere you look. All matter comes from him. All rational thought, all that is, testifies to his existence. So for God to bring eight objects into the courtroom is ridiculous when everything speaks of him. We call this natural revelation. Hear what Romans 1 says. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Hold it under. They know it, but they keep it under. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them." That's God's thoughts. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they knew God as God in that sense. They did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools. Clearly, God does not believe in atheists. God can not only reveal Himself clearly, He has done so. Russ Miller, who's a creation spokesman, speaks about the woodpecker and says that all of creation speaks of God and His design. Talking of the woodpecker, the amazing bird, he says, can peck nearly twice as fast as a machine gun can shoot. And the sudden stop when its beak hits a tree is equal to 1,000 times the force of gravity. So what prevented the woodpecker's head from exploding the first time it pecked a tree? You ever ask that kind of a question? Well, God designed the woodpecker so its beak and brain are separated from its skull by shock-absorbing tissues and gave it special muscles that pull the bird's brain away from its beak just prior to the impact. That didn't happen. His head would explode. Could the woodpecker have survived while waiting for these features to evolve? Hardly. The facts scream intelligent biblical designer. Same is true of the giraffe. A bull giraffe's head stands 18 feet above the ground, so its brain is 10 feet above its heart. There's its heart. His brain is 10 feet above that. Try to imagine the tremendous pressure that these creatures' hearts must produce in order to force blood all the way to their brains. So, the first time that the first giraffe bent down to get a drink of water, what kept this extreme pressure from blowing its brains out? God designed special arteries and a unique pressure-sensing system which limits the blood flow when these awesome critters lower their heads. The system had to be designed from the start, or the first time he bent down to drink, kaboom! And that would have been the end of the giraffe. God reveals Himself in everything He makes, including us. So that, as Romans 1 says, man is without excuse. Man is without an apologetic. He's without a defense. Hear what the Apostle Paul writes about the cross. He says the message of the cross, the word of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1, is folly, foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, and this is God speaking, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Not, I'll make an appeal to it. I'll bring my evidence to it. I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the discerning of the discerning, I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, these are the called out ones, the church, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I don't see any compromise in God's book regarding His existence. And that's true regarding natural revelation, although natural revelation, the world around us, creation, doesn't lead us to a saving faith in God, in Christ. We need to hear the gospel. But it does tell us to know there is a God, and it tells us a lot about who He is. To understand the way of salvation, we need what we call special revelation. In writing to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3, he writes and says, you've known from childhood the sacred writings, the grapha, the writings of God, the sacred scripture, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So when we come to special revelation, here's what we find. God wrote a book, and everything we read tells us much about Him. Oftentimes, if you've read a book, you feel like you know the author, so that when you meet him, it's not like you're meeting him for the first time. You feel you know him. So it is with God. Now what we have in our Bibles is God's word to us. He used human beings in the writing of it. It's 100% of man, and it's 100% of God. Amazing. Just as God is God, and Jesus is truly God and truly man, the Bible is the work of man and the work of God. There's no contradiction. And when we pick up our Bibles, you'd think if God was agreeing with this court scenario, wouldn't you, that He'd show up and say, now, Genesis 1, here's what we read. I'm God. I exist. Let me give you the best 8 reasons as to why you can believe that. As you know, that's not how your Bible starts, nor do we find that anywhere in our Bibles where God says, I want to make a case for my existence. In fact, when one person challenged God as to what was going on in his life, God didn't even feel the need to answer his questions, let alone show up in his court. He just asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Answer me, if you will. Stand up, be a man. I don't read of 10 good reasons for God's existence in the Bible. I want to build a case, God says, and hopefully you'll come to the right conclusion, because this is important. No, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and here's how it happened. God has given us His Word, and God has spoken to us directly. He has done so with Israel, and if you remember, the people didn't like that because they were terrified hearing the voice of God, and so God raised up a leader called Moses, and He says, I'll speak with you, and you say what I say, and we think, well, that's kind of a lesser authority, isn't it? No, God says, I'll put my words in your mouth, and it'll be me speaking as you speak. In the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, God said to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I'll put my words in his mouth. He'll tell them everything I command them. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything that I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. God's own words through His prophet carries the same weight and authority as if God bellowed out those words from heaven. He puts His words in the mouth of His prophets. And He's done that in the New Testament as well as the Old, where the special revelation is committed to writing. Amazing as it may seem, God has spoken and has recorded what He said and revealed to us, and we are without excuse. This is powerful stuff. I hear, you know, the reaction in people's minds and hearts as I would say these kind of things. You can almost read people's faces in the world when they hear this kind of a thing. And it's not good. They think, but I've kept open the idea of a God. I want to be open-minded. I like the idea if He's a nice, kind God and will do what I like. But when I don't like some of the things He might do, and especially what He might do with me, I object. God says, I don't recognize your court either. When Jesus showed up, He said this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." That's Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 17 and onwards. The Apostle Paul said of the Old Covenant, but really of anything that is Scripture, would include the New in our day, all Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The prophet's message was from God, and the apostle's message was from God. And Peter, recognizing that some of Paul's writings were hard to understand, still called them Scripture. 2 Peter 3:16. They twist Paul's writings, as they do the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. Peter regarded Paul's writing as Scripture. In the passage we've read in 1 Corinthians, did you notice the emphasis when the Apostle Paul writes of the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus? Twice he uses the phrase, in accordance with the Scriptures. For Paul, the ultimate authority was not the fact that he'd seen the risen Christ, which he had, that he felt him, that he heard him, that he smelt him, that his senses were awakened to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. No, he put it on a different plane. He said, Jesus died, was buried, and is raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. And for that he was speaking of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, which spoke of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Messiah. Wow. His appeal was to the ultimate authority, Scripture. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In praying in John 17, he said, "Sanctify them, the people of God, by your truth. Your word is truth." Quoting Exodus 3, verse 6, Jesus said, "Have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Recognizing that the people that had heard God in Exodus had heard the voice of God, had read the Scripture, had understood God speaking to them. But now, later on, many generations later, he says, "Now when you read that," in fact, when you read that, God is speaking. God is speaking to you. Not that he just spoke to them back there, he's speaking to you when you read Exodus. Is that your view of Scripture? That's Jesus' view of Scripture. And if you accept Jesus and recognize him as God the Son, then his view of Scripture becomes important. Jesus believed that the Bible is God's Word. Well, that's true of Jesus, but there are other people in the world. What do they think? Well, here's a few quotes you might be interested. George Washington, he said this, "It's impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." That's a quote that's been lost in our day, right? Queen Victoria, "England has become great and happy by the knowledge of the true God, by Jesus Christ. This is the secret of England's greatness." Napoleon, now he and I are related, we're just a bone apart. He said this, "The Bible is more than a book. It's a living being within an action, a power which invades everything that opposes its extension." W.E. Gladstone, a famous British parliamentarian, politician. Interesting quote, "I have known 95 of the world's great men in my time, and of these, 87 were followers of the Bible." Isn't that an interesting quote? So Paul writes, all scripture is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. That's it. God says, court is over. I've declared my word and you are responsible for it. But then we would say, but it would say that, wouldn't it? The Bible would say that it's inspired, but you know, a lot of people claim their book is inspired. Is there? Can we go to some evidence? Oh yes, if we have the starting point of there is a God and he's revealed himself in his book, then should that be true? If that is true, and I would correct that to say, since that is true, there would be evidence that would support it. If someone's written a book and it's in Japanese and he's claiming to be the author of it and he can't speak or write Japanese, there's a problem. And if God says he's made everything and he's the creator of everything and he's written a book, there should be evidence that would show that he knows things that we don't. That he's revealed things to us because he is God as the author. Now, let me give you something of the historical context of our Bible. What a book it is. What a gift it is. Most of the Old Testament was written 3,000 to 4,000 years ago. The New Testament was written nearly 2,000 years ago. The other major religious books were written around the same time. For example, the Quran, written about roughly 1,400 years ago. Buddhist writings, about approximately 2,000 years ago. The Hindu Vedas, which are the sacred writings of the Hindus, written approximately 3,200 to 3,500 years ago. And it's important to understand where science was at those times and recognize where we are in our day. Because men and women have not always believed what we now believe about our world. Would you agree that scientific knowledge has taken giant leaps in the last 4,000 years? That's where this gets interesting. Because if you read the books of other religions, they show the scientific thinking of their day, along with the fundamental errors. For example, the Hindu Vedas. Just to pick on one, but it's an easy one to pick on. The Vedas teaches that the earth is held up on the back of four elephants. Now, I've been to India four times. You can go into many stores and see pottery of these elephants that are holding the world up. And some bright spark asks the question, well, okay, we accept that. The Hindu Vedas teach that. But what's holding the elephants up? It's an obvious question. Well, the answer came back. The elephants are being held up on the back of a large turtle. And that satisfied people for about 10 minutes. And then they asked, excuse me, but what's holding the turtle up? The answer came back after a long, long time. The turtle is swimming in a large lake. That was the end of the discussion. The Hindu Vedas also teach that the moon is 1,500 miles above the sun, and that it, the moon, shines with its own light, and that the earth is flat and triangular in shape. I think you would agree all of these have been proven false scientifically, all of these statements. Another example, the Greeks believed that a man called Atlas held the earth up. You know that. We could go to all of these religious books and find errors, but when you and I look at the Bible, what do we find? There's no elephant theory, no turtle theory, no moon shining with its own light theory, no earth flat and triangular theory. Let's define what we now know by way of science. I get fascinated by this, but I would encourage you, if you're a young Christian and you don't know how to find a particular book of the Bible quickly, go, and I say this just for your sake, but all the Christians who don't know where certain books of the Bible can think, yeah, it's sort of like young Christians, yeah, that's right. But go, there's a contents page in your Bible, early on in your Bible, where it lists all the books of the Bible and the page number. Put a ribbon there, put your bulletin there, put something there, so that you can quickly go to a passage. Now, as a young teenager when I was converted, I quickly learned the books of the Bible by way of a song. I made my own song up. I didn't know that someone had already gone to the trouble of doing that. And so I sang this song to myself till I learned it off by heart. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and so went on. It's 66 books. It works for me. And even now when someone says, turn to Hosea, I'm going, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. I've got the thing playing in my mind. That's just what I do. But I encourage you to get a marker, because we're going to look at some scriptures really quickly, where we see scientific statements that show the evidence of God being the author of the Bible. Now, it's the Holy Spirit who assures us of the fact that the Bible is God's Word. His sheep hear His voice. But I think it's good to sometimes look at the evidence when you understand that we're not doing this because God is on trial. He's already not shown up for the trial, and here we go. Job 26:7 says this. It's a scientific statement. He hangs the earth on nothing. Did you know your Bible says that? Bear in mind, written approximately 4,000 years ago. Many people believe Job is the earliest book of our Bibles, that Job lived around the time of Abraham. It was Moses who wrote of Abraham long after. So 4,000 years ago, God, the author of Scripture, speaks of Himself saying He hangs the earth on nothing. Who got it right? The Greeks? The Hindu Vedas? No, the Bible got it right. It was Sir Isaac Newton who discovered the law of gravity and that the world could hold itself up. And science would therefore confirm this statement of the Bible 4,000 years after it was written. How about the shape of the world? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22. Written about 700 years before Christ. Isaiah 40, verse 22. He, God, sits above the circle of the earth. He hangs the earth on nothing. He sits above the circle of the earth. The Hebrew word here for circle is the word chug, and it actually means a sphere. Now, if you've ever seen a globe, I meant to bring one in today so you could just see it, because it's an amazing thing, because several hundred years ago, you seeing a globe was an understanding that no one else would have had at that time. Only a few hundred years ago, people were burnt at the stake for believing the world was round. They're actually called heretics by the church and by scientists. The earth being round is a fact that's only recently gained scientific support. But 2,700 years ago, Isaiah, under the inspiration of God, got it right. He sits above the circle of the earth. How did Isaiah know? He had no evidence available to him. He could not go out into space and look. We're so used to seeing that from various instruments that have gone out into space and looked back that it's just old news. But it's new in terms of historical account. Turn to Luke chapter 17 to the New Testament. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is coming back again. Do you believe that? I believe He is. And that will be a moment in time. It's not going to be a staggered thing happening over a week and a half. But there's a moment when everyone will see Him. And Luke 17, if you read from verse 31 through 37, you read something that's, I find, very, very interesting. Luke 17, verse 30 says this. So it will be on the day, when the Son of Man is revealed. Talking about His second coming. On that day, so there's no fuzziness, we're talking about the day of His coming. Let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Look at verse 31. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his good in the house not come down to take them away. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Here we're talking of some who are in daytime. And then verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there'll be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. You ever seen that? There's one coming of Christ, and verse 31 tells us, for some it's going to be daylight, for others it's going to be nighttime. It takes the earth to be a sphere for that to be the case. The sun shining its light only on one part of the earth. Do you think God knows where the earth is in relationship with the sun? Of course. So God, being the author of Scripture, says, when my son returns, for some it's going to be daytime and some it's going to be nighttime, and that would have been totally foreign and unknown, the meaning of what we've read, without an understanding of how the earth works. Now we can understand it. But you can imagine for centuries, people reading that, he's coming back on a day, but it's going to be nighttime for some and day for... Don't know what to do with that, Jim. No, no, I don't know what to do with that. Let's move on to the next passage. But now, knowing science, that speaks of a God who knows everything. Back then, there was no such thing as jet lag. Maybe donkey lag. But no one knew of such lagging because no one traveled the earth fast enough to see changes appear. But God knew. Some will be in bed at night, others are in the field. Science has only discovered what I'm telling you in the last 700 to 800 years. Let's go to Jeremiah 33. Bearing in mind what we know about stars, astronomy. Just 200 years ago, the latest astronomical works were saying the numbers of stars. Now get this. Remember, they didn't have powerful telescopes back then. They had some, but nothing like what we have now. Somebody had taken the time to count them. And the number of stars, in fact, if you go back and look at some of the encyclopedias of a couple of hundred years ago, it would say the number of stars are somewhere between 1,022 and 1,056. That's laughable now, isn't it? You're laughing, yeah, some of you. Jeremiah 33, look at verse, let me find it. Genesis, Exodus, Jeremiah 33. Look at verse 20. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his house, on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. Verse 22. As the host, talking of the stars, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant. Could you imagine 200 years ago looking at this text and say, oh, how primitive the Bible is. Oh, how sad. It says that the number of stars cannot be, well, the stars cannot even be numbered. Well, let's just look in the encyclopedia. There's the Bible. Here's the encyclopedia. And it says the number of stars are somewhere between 1,022 and 1,056. And see the contradiction in the Bible. Now who's laughing? There's so many stars that we have to talk about billions of galaxies, each having billions of stars. Who got it right? The Bible got it right. I believe we can see the water cycle in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Let me just read it for the sake of time. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. to the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. Ecclesiastes was written approximately 3,000 years ago. It's a statement of what we now call the water cycle, which has only been discovered in the last 250 years. How about the moon? Job 25:5 says, "The moon does not shine." Again, written about 4,000 years ago. It's a reflector. Having no light of its own, it shines with the light of the sun. That was not known back then. How about this one? Air. A-I-R. That it has weight. Job 28:24 and 25. "For he looks to the end of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure." Again, written around 4,000 years ago, and it was Torricelli who discovered this just a few hundred years ago. Each of us right now has enormous weight or air pressure on us right now, around 2,000 tons per square inch. Thankfully, the air in you is pushing out at the same rate so that you're not squashed. People didn't know it back then. I think one of the most scientific statements in the Bible is found in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, which says, "The life is in the blood." Written around 3,500 years ago. Did you know that? Life's in the blood. If you did, you know more than most doctors did until relatively recently. In 1628, Dr. Harvey discovered the circulatory system. You can take almost any organ out of the body and keep someone alive, but remove all the blood and they're dead. The life's in the blood. I'm on a brutal diet right now, and every 2 weeks I go to a doctor who's overseeing everything, and he draws my blood. I've accused him of being a secret vampire agency. The amount of blood they take. Every 2 weeks, "Oh yes, everything looks good. Okay. See you in 2 weeks. What he's doing is assessing what is happening in terms of my health by means of the blood. Find out what's happening in the blood and you know what's happening with the health of the body. They can determine so much. They didn't know that back then. The life is in the blood. Look at Leviticus chapter 13. Here's one we can go to. Laws of hygiene. Written around 3,500 years ago. This is just one of many we could turn to regarding hygiene. And here we have what we call the law of quarantine. Someone with an infectious disease must remain isolated until it can be proven they're well again. People didn't just do that. They didn't know about things called germs. But if you read chapter 13, verse 45 through to 59, I'm not going to do it for the sake of time, I'm just pointing you to it and saying it's in there. It talks about waste disposal. Oh, exciting stuff. Due to atrocious waste disposal methods in Europe, the Black Plague, the Black Death, spread like wildfire. Yet as far back as the time of Moses, God required the burying of human waste. You can read of that in Deuteronomy 23, verses 12 through 14. What was happening was, in many sectors of a city, the Jews huddled together. And in their sectors, because they were obeying these laws God gave them, they were able to escape a lot of the plague. And they were accused by many in Europe of being the source of the plague because they were surviving the plague. But all they were doing was obeying God's law in Leviticus 13 regarding human waste. These are laws that science didn't discover until a few hundred years ago. Do you realize it's less or around 100 years ago that the regular washing of hands became standard practice in hospitals? But the Bible commanded it 3,500 years ago. And there was great resistance when someone said, "You know, we need to be washing hands between patients." And people would be working on someone who died and blood would be over their hands and they'd move on to the next person without washing their hands, and what had killed the man is now killing the woman next door. But God had it right. Atoms and molecules. Let me just read what I have here. Around 400 BC, Democritus, the Greek philosopher, came up with the theory that matter was made up of tiny invisible particles called atoms. His theories were greeted with a great deal of skepticism. The scientific community of the day thought that matter was made up of various proportions of earth, air, fire, and water. But the Bible got it right in Hebrews 11:3, which speaks of things unseen. And it wasn't until 1803 AD that science would confirm this when John Dalton developed the modern day atomic theory. How about this one? Ephesians 4, we're normally tracking through the book of Ephesians, and in chapter 4 it speaks of growth coming from the head. That's actually a scientific statement, proven totally accurate medically. Growth in the human body is regulated by the pituitary gland, and that gland was only discovered in 180 AD, and no one knew what it did until approximately 1100 AD. Someone with stunted growth, which we call dwarfism, has a malfunctioning pituitary gland. But the Bible says growth comes from the head. I love this next one, ocean currents. One scientist went to the Bible to understand the world around him. I love that. He was called Matthew Fontaine Maury. He reasoned that the mention of pathways in the seas, Isaiah 43:16, and paths in the sea, Psalm 8:8, meant that there must be ocean currents of some sort. He went on to discover and then map the ocean currents so that sailors could use his insights to improve efficiency or eliminate or at least reduce the amount of shipping accidents. And Maury is known today as the father of oceanography. He went to the Bible to learn about the world around him. Archaeology. Perhaps you dig that. Archaeology. Entire books have been written about archaeological finds that show how true the Bible is, and over time more and more of the Bible is being confirmed. I could point you to some books if you're interested. Josh McDowell has one, New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. There are others. And you'd read of even 200 years ago of a question of the Bible, because it speaks of the Hittites. And there were no evidence in history of the Hittites' existence, and yet they're mentioned over and over in the Bible. Oh, silly Bible. Until in archaeology they found even a whole town excavated which was entirely of the Hittites. And rather than saying the Bible got it wrong when it speaks about Hittites, look up Hittites in encyclopedia. An imaginary group made up by the Bible. Now, the next reading. The Hittites were a very large group that... Yeah, so it goes on. Now, you know this. We could spend the rest of the year talking about Bible prophecy. A lot of us focus on end time prophecy, that is, that which is to come, but we could spend the rest of the year just on fulfilled prophecy. That's what we have in our Bibles. When God says, you'll recognize the Messiah because he'll be this, he'll be that, he'll be from here and from there, and even to the time of his birth. Isaiah 7:14, he'll be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2, being born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. In Israel, there are a number of Bethlehems, so it even marks out which one. There are over 30 prophecies about Jesus that were fulfilled in one day, the day of his death, and around 330 in his lifetime. The possibility of one man fulfilling each of those prophecies is one to a number starting with one, but with so many zeros we couldn't fit them in the room. The Bible also predicts the soon return of the Lord Jesus, and we had better be ready for that. Same one who said he was coming, has come, and will come again. The Bible is self-authenticating. It claims to be God's word, and as you read it, there is evidence within it that show its divine origins. Think about it. God, when he wants to say something is true and we're not prone to believe it, sometimes he takes an oath. Have you seen that in the Bible? And he says, I swear by myself. You'll read of that in Hebrews 6:13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I'll bless you and multiply you. He didn't say, I swear by the court of the Gentiles in Damascus, or according to the theologians of this place, or according to this theory, or he just swore by himself, because there's no one outside of himself who has ultimate authority, because he has it. And God has spoken in his word. There's so much more we could say. Oh, that's good. Oh, that's good. That's good. I just hope I've whet your appetite to realize what you have in your hands. Let me give you this challenge. Men, one of the things we realize about our Bible is that there's two main languages, Hebrew in the Old Covenant, Greek in the New. There's a little Aramaic in the book of Daniel, but that's very little. People were writing over a period of 1400 years, around 40 authors. Not even writing from the same generation. Most of them didn't even know each other. Some of them speaking different languages. Speaking from and writing from different continents. And yet there's one message. We couldn't even write a book and all of us would agree on what to put in the book. And yet there's 66 books in our Bible. The Bible is basically a library. 39 books in the Old Covenant, 27 in the New, and yet there's one message. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. People in the Old Covenant were saved looking forward to His coming. We're saved looking back at His coming, but we're all saved the same way. That's why in heaven we'll all be singing the same song. There won't be an Old Covenant saint service and a New Covenant saint service. We'll all be praising the Lamb. Abraham will be standing with Paul saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. He redeemed me by His blood. Hallelujah. Let me give you hopefully a thirst for the Scriptures by saying that Jesus said that book, the Bible, is all about Him. Luke 24:27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He was able to open the book and says, hey, that's talking about me. Hey, that's talking about me. See that lamb being slain? That was looking forward to me. And you see the tabernacle? That's talking about me. And you see the temple? It's me. I am the temple. It's me. Verse 44 of that same chapter, Luke 24. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which was the Hebrew way of talking about all the Old Covenant, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. There's one message of salvation all the way through. But I don't want to just leave you there. I want to talk about the beauty of the scriptures. We heard it read earlier. Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. The psalmist is absolutely intoxicated, totally absorbed by the beauty and wonder of God's word. And it's beautiful because of its portrayal of Christ in all the scriptures. You want wisdom? Christ is the wisdom of God. You want to see power? Christ is the power of God. John Frame once wrote this, the best proof of the Bible is what happens when you read it. For when you read Scripture with trust and faith, something wonderful happens. God Himself draws near. Imagine He condescends to speak to us within the covers of a book. Quite amazing, really. And it's not as if he gives us the book and then goes away. No, when you read this book in faith, you enter into a very personal relationship with God. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says that the gospel came to the Thessalonians not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. The gospel is words, but it's never just words. When you hear this message in faith, something very wonderful, very supernatural is taking place. When the words go into your mind, the Holy Spirit speaks them to the heart. When the risen Christ opened the scriptures to the disciples after his resurrection, they marveled how their hearts burned within them as Jesus taught them the scriptures. The Bible is not only the place where God has spoken, it is the place where he still speaks with power and assurance, causing our hearts to burn within us because of how wonderful it is. So it is. I believe it's the work of the church to accept and stand under the scripture, allow it to speak. It's like letting a lion loose. You don't need to defend it, just let it out. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for every good work. It's necessary for all we do, and it's sufficient for all we do. The evidence is very clear. God's revelation is clear enough that believing in him should be easy. But it isn't easy because there's a world out there that seeks to undermine it. But if God's revelation of himself is clear, and we're having a hard time with it, the problem's with us, not in his revelation. It's in our hearts. By nature, we suppress this truth. We'd rather believe in some other God, and we wouldn't want him to speak as clearly about things that we don't like. We want him to have our opinion. We wish to have a God in our own image. Isaiah 2. God says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Don't allow pride to cause you to stand against God and his word, but accept his revelation, especially the revelation of the gospel. Because the Bible clearly portrays the law of God. It's righteous, it's pure, it's good. And yet, we have not lived righteous, pure, and good lives according to God. And the Bible gives us an accurate record of not only history, but where history is headed. With Christ, there's an endless hope. And without him, there's a hopeless end. So in the gospel, God says to all lawbreakers, here's the terms of salvation. You come under the government of the kingdom of God and accept my son as your ruler, as your Lord, and as your Savior. And what you will find is I will pardon all your sins and give you righteousness as a gift, my very own righteousness as God himself. And I will clothe you so that you can come to the table boldly, not arrogantly, but boldly, dressed in the robes of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that just as I would never throw out my son from my table, I would never throw you out because you stand in him. But only as you stand in him can you approach me. There is salvation in no one else, the scripture says. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Come to Christ. Flee to him. The record of God says we don't know when he's coming. We don't know when death will come to each one of us. Hebrews 9 says it's appointed for men to die once. That's the record of God. Not reincarnation. To die once. And after this, the judgment. Oh, but I've had an experience. Man shall not live by experience. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And for the Christian, we go here first, and we test our environment and what we're being told and the experiences of others by what this says. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you for your word. Holy, inerrant, supernatural. We bow under its weight and authority, recognizing its God-given authority. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. But we pray that everyone under the sound of my voice would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of sin, turn from all they know to be wrong, and trust only in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God, he said, except by me. Oh, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.